Hear these familiar words from the Gospel according to St. John. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. But let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. The word of God for the people of God.
Amen.
Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, for thou art our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I was 20 years old when I received my license to preach and was assigned to a congregation in a metropolitan community just outside of Evansville. I say metropolitan, it had, 300 people. But that's only if you counted the dogs, cats, and chickens. And as you can imagine, the congregation was not a large one, but it had a large sanctuary, which I must confess was usually comfortably filled. By that, I mean everybody who attended had plenty of room to lie down in the pew. One Sunday, as the scriptures say, it came to pass that a fellow in the congregation invited several of his friends over to the home for dinner. And being in southern Indiana, this would be a fried chicken dinner. And while they were munching on their fried chicken, the conversation somehow or another turned to the subject of dying. Well, this went on for just a few moments, and the host was obviously becoming more and more uncomfortable. And finally he interrupted and he said, "Well, if you press me on it, I will have to confess that I believe that after we die, we all go to heaven, where we will live in eternal happiness and bliss. But I do wish you'd talk about something more pleasant." Death. It's the elephant in the room. We all know it's there, but we don't want to acknowledge it. We don't even want to see it. Now, some of us say that our faith assures us of life after death because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But many times we want to talk about something more pleasant. But friends, the elephant is still there. Violent death is increasingly invading our homes, our schools, our streets, our highways, even our churches and synagogues and mosques. Last year, 2018, by October, there had been more than 300 mass killings that had taken place in these United States. And by mass killings, I'm talking about four or more people being killed. by the middle of this month, 2019, we had already had 19 mass killings, killings of four or more persons. But homicide and violence aside, in any community, and especially in a community like ours, on any given day, it's not uncommon for the hospital to call and the nurse to say quietly, well, the family may want to come now. It probably won't be long. And let's be honest. Most of us, at least occasionally, think about the day when we might be lying in a hospital bed and asking the doctor about going home. And when we hear, well, not just yet, we get a hint that we might never go home again. We don't want to think about it because death is a very strange event. We can get a scientific definition for what it is, but after we've gotten that, we don't really understand what it is. What we do know, what we understand all too well, is that death steals away from us people we love more than life itself and leaves in their place an absence. And we react to the loss in different ways, depending on our personality and our faith. Sometimes it's in defiance, sometimes in resignation, sometimes in bewilderment, sometimes in very strong faith. But whichever way we choose to respond, we still confront a mystery. Death is an event that is hard to understand, and even harder to accept. History notes occasionally that someone has come along who does accept it. Philip of Macedon is reported to have told his slave, in fact, he ordered his slave to every day, no matter what the monarch was doing or who was visiting with the monarch, the slave was ordered to come in unannounced, look at the monarch and say, Philip, remember, you must die. Most people wouldn't do that. We don't dispose of death by not acknowledging it, but most of the time we make an effort. For instance, it's becoming more and more fashionable to have what has been called instant internment. There's no funeral. There's no memorial service. There's no recognition that the person has died. The mortician comes, takes the body away, and buries it. And the people in the family, in the community, act as if the dead person is on an extended trip or cruise or tour. Growingly, there is a fashion now where at least 30% of the American people favor a funeral that features the music, the art, the poetry, and the achievements of the deceased. But little or nothing is said of his death, his faith, of an afterlife, or anything of that sort. And before a person dies, if a person is dying, family and friends many times seek to mask the fact by saying, oh, he or she will be up and around and going strong very soon. They often agree not to call the clergy because then the patient might conclude that the situation was serious. And if a minister is involved and suggests that a sick person might want to talk about dying, might even desire to make some confession of faith or sin, well, the family just may decide to get a happier spirited parson. Personally, I suspect that our desire to evade death is due mostly to the fact that this mysterious event separates. Death means leaving this world with all of its intoxicating moments of love and joy and achievement. For me, it means leaving my family, my friends, my house, the happy mealtime company, the meaningful conversation. It points out to me in a very real and strong manner that I am not the master of my fate, nor the captain of my soul. My finiteness is dramatically underscored. So, though I may try to ignore the elephant in the room, at some point I'm forced to look at it. I'm forced to wonder, when I die, what happens to me, to my inner self, to my being? What happens to me when my heart stops beating and my brain doesn't work and people no longer speak to me but speak about me? What happens when my family settles up his affairs and gives away my clothing? Most of all, what happens to me when no one speaks of me again? Actually, I don't know. Because I can no more imagine what it means to die than I could have known before I was born what it meant to live. But I can extrapolate hope from the fact that when I was born, it was planned that there would be people to care for me. There would be lips to smile at me. There would be folk to love me. In other words, before I was born, there seemed to be a meaningful process taking place in my birth. Now, to some people, such an extrapolation is a small comfort. Well, that's understandable. People draw back from what they can't understand. And yet it seems to me very interesting that despite all our uncertainty, all our fear and dread, somehow most people at least still hope. And that hope seems to come from the heart of life itself. The hope of which I speak appears far deeper than a mere instinct for self-preservation. For instance, most people hope that those they knew and loved and who loved them in return will not be swept away like dirty dishes at a banquet table or blown out like a candle in the wind. They agree with Tennyson, "Thou wilt not leave us in the dust. Thou madest man, he knows not why. He thinks he was not made to die, because thou hast made him, and thou art just." Of course, there is a problem. Between that conviction of Tennyson that people were not made to die and the call from the hospital is this tug of war in which everyone participates. And some, like the astrophysicist Carl Sagan, conclude that death means oblivion and can best be met with just stoic resolve. I've known people who feel this way. they've taken such a stance. And they seem to think that science and rationality compel them to this view. Well, such a position calls for courage. The courage to be and the courage to not be. Others, like George Eliot, believe that we live on in the lives of others, that we find our immortality through our influence. And of course, there's a validity to this. Each of us does live on in our descendants and in our friends. In fact, somebody once said that every person is an omnibus in which all of his or her ancestors are riding. And for some people, that's enough. But what happens to those who are not remembered? Or even more probable, what about those who are remembered, but after 100 years or so, there's nobody left alive who remembers them? Well, what we really think about life after death and the form it may take, what it may be like, comes down to what we personally believe. Not what the scientists tell us, not what the preacher says. It's what we believe in the middle of the night. But if we want more than we presently believe, if our eyes, our minds, our hearts are open and receptive, I think we can find reason to believe in a viable, enriching, even glorious life beyond the grave. Now, for my purpose here, I am not going to dwell on the traditional Christian resources, the assurances that our faith gives us, which are many. Because, though I strongly believe them, I find that many in our society and even in our Christian faith have become vaccinated against some of the Christian faith's greatest assurances and truths. People who strongly defend certain lesser faith lessons are tepid or even unbelieving about parts which, to my mind, are truly life-transforming, such as God's unconditional love, the power of the Holy Spirit, the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the promise of life beyond the grave. So, for the moment, let's lay aside what our faith says and look at evidence the secular society offers for life after death. A few years ago, an eminent physician wrote, "I have practiced medicine for 40 years. I've seen sudden death, and I've watched lingering death. Few people show any fear at the moment of passing. Some indeed seem transfigured. My younger brother was like that. As he lay dying of a long and incurable illness, I was sitting beside him, my hand on his pulse. I was waiting for the end. He seemed too weak to even move. And suddenly he sat bolt upright. He was crying out, 'Oh, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that the most wonderful and glorious music you've ever heard?' His face was radiant as he fell back into my arms, dead. I who would have rejected the speculative proof of a theologian, could not reject the fact that my younger brother, at the moment of his passing, had seen something and heard something incredibly beautiful, something I could neither see nor hear. Now, to be fair, some scientists dismiss such testimony as worthless, claiming that at the moment of dying, the brain releases chemical substances that create a state of euphoria, which, while it's pleasant, is unreal. So, for those who want a more documented scientific approach to life after death, I offer a medical doctor's personal near-death experience. Ibn Alexander, as an eminent brain surgeon and an agnostic, and in 2012, he published not only a report of his own near-death experience, but offered also evidence of detailed medical records proving he was brain dead for 7 days and that his brain could not have produced the images and the feelings and the experiences that he had and reports in his book. For those of you who are interested, the book's title is Proof of Heaven. But I would ask you to let me close on a more homey level. When Cecil B. DeMille, the motion picture producer, was facing a major problem, he liked to get off by himself to think. And one day he was in a canoe, on a lake in Michigan. I'm messing up here, I'm sorry. That lake has got to be transformed. It was not in Michigan, it was in Maine. And he spent several hours allowing the canoe to simply drift while he pondered a very troublesome problem. The canoe finally came to rest in a place where the water was only a couple of inches deep. And looking down, DeMille noticed that the bottom of the lake was just crowded with water beetles. He idly watched as one of the beetles surfaced and slowly crawled up the side of his canoe. Reaching the top, it grasped fast to the wood and died. Well, DeMille then ignored it. He allowed his mind to go back and work on his problem. Hours later, he noticed that in the hot sun, the beetle shell had become dry and brittle. And as time passed, it slowly split open, and there emerged from it a new form, a dragonfly, which took to the air out of the old husk, its new colors flashing in the sunlight. And what struck DeMille as the dragonfly flew away was the fact that this winged insect could now fly farther in an instant than a water beetle could crawl in days. The dragonfly flew off, then turned around and came back and circled and swooped down low over the surface of the water. DeMille noticed its shadow on the lake. And the water beetles below could have looked up and noticed the shadow too. But even if they had, it would have meant nothing to them because their former companion had now entered a world that was way beyond their comprehension. It had escaped their limited beetle world. DeMille pondered this experience and later told people about it. And as he told about it, he concluded with a penetrating question, which I leave with you. Would the creator of this great universe do that for a water beetle and not for a human being?